Our next study, which will begin 1 week from next week, will be in the area of the doctrine of salvation or soteriology. So that will begin 2 weeks from tonight. So we'll have tonight and then one more in the area of the doctrine of sin. Remember our basic diagram, and you that have it, pull it out. If you do not have the diagram, get it down, because it's important just to have the factors that are involved in it. Remember, the origin of sin is in heaven, or was in heaven. And for that, in our notes, we ought to have, remember, the word seen, heaven, the word scripture, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, the person involved, Satan and his angels. The result is the angels and Satan lost heaven as a permanent abode. They still had access, but lost it as a permanent abode. Came down and through one single man, the one single man, namely Adam, sin entered into the world. And so he became the channel for what we might call a sin-death syndrome. And by sin-death syndrome, I simply mean that every member that comes into the human race since Adam is born in sin and will die. Then we had in our diagram the little stick man down here at the bottom, and the fact that all of us have two connections to Adam. One was drawn by a solid line. One is represented by a dotted line. The solid line means everybody has a direct hookup to Adam, and Adam's sin was imputed to us or put on our account. The dotted line means we have a connection to Adam through our parents, so that if you trace back through enough father to father to father, you would eventually arrive at Adam, and that means we have a sin nature, or what we have called inherent sin. And because of inherent sin, we drew a line out here, which is the category of personal sins. And I think that's just about as far as we got last night, last time. The direct hookup, key passage, Romans 5, where it's by one man that sin entered into the world, and then the key verse, Romans 5 and verse 12. Now, tonight we need to deal with the area of, in the light of the entry of sin, what is the remedy for personal sin? What is the remedy for imputed sin? What is the remedy for inherent sin? So, let's just begin a listing. First of all, we want the remedy for personal sin. Remember the definition of personal sin. Personal sin is any thought or act contrary to God's character. It goes way back to our first lesson on the doctrine of sin. Any act or thought contrary to God's character. Now, what is the remedy for personal sin? And I'm going to make this in chart form, so I'll have to be going back and forth here. Thinking purely in terms of personal sin, there is only one remedy for personal sin, whether it's a thought or an act, and the one single remedy is the doctrine of forgiveness. The remedy for personal sin is forgiveness. And since we'll be dealing with this more in soteriology, I'll simply note that there are five Hebrew words and four Greek words expressing the idea of forgiveness. But let's just simply think of forgiveness now, and we ought to define that. Forgiveness is the pardoning of a man by imputing that man's sin to another person who in turn pays the penalty. Now you say, well, why do you have to include all of that in forgiveness? All right, let's look at our first key passage, Hebrews 9, verse 22. The reason we have to have the idea of someone else paying the penalty under the idea of forgiveness is because of Hebrews 9:22. In Hebrews 9:22, you have the word remission or forgiveness, and you have noted that involved in it, forgiveness is impossible apart from somebody else paying a penalty. Chapter 9 and verse 22 says, almost all things are by law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no forgiveness. So notice the idea that forgiveness is, we can't even talk about it. It's not possible to have forgiveness unless you have what? The shedding of blood. And of course that takes in the whole idea of substitution. So when we define the idea of forgiveness, and I mean to underline it, not scratch it out, when we define forgiveness, it is a pardon, that is true, and yet it is only possible, and there is never forgiveness until sin is imputed to another person. Now, basically, within the idea of forgiveness, we need to look at two types, and we'll represent the two types by two passages. The first one is Ephesians 1:7. When we talk about personal sins, the remedy, and the only remedy, is the remedy of forgiveness. Forgiveness takes in, however, two concepts. One of them is in Ephesians 1, and one of them is elsewhere. As a matter of fact, if we would say tonight, beginning back, that the remedy for personal sin is forgiveness, and say, as a believer, how do you get forgiveness, you would probably give me 1 John 1:9, which is a good half of the answer. But it's not all of the answer, because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, forgiveness is one of your assets. In other words, it is not something that you must ask for and get. It is part of your already existing position the minute you trust Christ as Savior. And notice that in verse 7. It says, in whom we have redemption through His blood. And what do we have in redemption through His blood? The forgiveness of sins. Notice in the context, this is something that is possessed by every single believer. You say, all right, if every believer then has forgiveness of sins, and there's no way you can read Ephesians 1:7 to say anything other than that, if we can say we have forgiveness of sins, then can you explain to me why you have 1 John 1, verse 9, which says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the question could rise, were we forgiven our sins at the point of salvation, or do we get forgiven upon confession? Which verse is correct? Is forgiveness a possession? We have forgiveness based on redemption, Ephesians 1:7. Or is 1 John 1:9 correct? Which one is right and which one is wrong? All right, what we're coming back to is basically there is forgiveness of, and it's usually put this way, forgiveness of a positional nature due to our union with Christ. We're always forgiven. Then there is also the category of experiential forgiveness. Now let's illustrate that with another passage or two. Let's use the one we're using on Sunday evening and look at 1 Thessalonians 4. And also find 1 Corinthians 1. In the first place, we have Ephesians chapter 1. And coming down in the first chapter, you have verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to them who are sanctified in Christ. And notice in that particular verse, though they were far from being what they ought to be, there's a categorical statement that they are sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, however, says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And again, I would ask, which verse is right? Are we sanctified or are we supposed to be sanctified? Is sanctification something we possess, or is it something that we are experiencing in the Christian life? And the answer is both are true. Positionally, as we are in Christ, we are sanctified. Experientially, we become sanctified in time. The same thing applies in terms of forgiveness. The remedy for personal sin is forgiveness, which is pardoning a man by imputing his sin to somebody else, Hebrews 9:22, and that comes into two aspects, is I am forgiven once and for all, Ephesians 1:7. I need to appropriate forgiveness in terms of time, 1 John 1, verse 9. All right, the second category is what is the remedy for imputed sin? due to the fact that Adam's sin is imputed to us, we have two big problems. One, spiritual death. As in Adam, all die. The concept that all are born spiritually dead because of union with Adam or imputed sin. Also connected to that is, since we're physically dead, or spiritually dead, we also have the problem of physical death. So with those two basic problems, what is the divine solution for imputed sin? The divine solution for imputed sin involves four things. Number one, what is the most obvious one? Remedy for imputed sin is imputed righteousness. And let's go to the imputation passage in the Bible, which is chapter 4 of the book of Romans. Remedy for imputed sin is imputed righteousness. God put Adam's sin on our account, and God is able and does put Christ's righteousness on our account. Chapter 4. Now, first of all, just to give a little setting for Romans 4. Romans 4 is kind of a parenthesis, and it's a parenthesis in this sense. Up through chapter 3, the end of it, Paul has been pounding on one point, and that one point has been this, that the only way you can get justified is by faith. Now, he assumes that people have a question. Has it always been this way? Has faith always been the means of appropriating God's righteousness? I know we're saved that way today, but can you establish that men always have been saved that way? In order to do that, chapter 4 comes in and gives two case histories. And the two case histories are case histories of number 1, Abraham, and number 2, David. First case history is Abraham, and he is dealt with in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Case number 2 is David, which is chapter 4, beginning with verse 7 and following on through verse 8. So you got two case histories that justification is and always has been by faith. Justification is and has been by faith at all times. Now, this above all chapters, well, again, just a little, again, preliminary remark. When he wants to prove that justification is and has been always by faith, why did he pick Abraham and why did he pick David? Lots of other people were justified by faith in the Old Testament. Isaiah was. Jeremiah was. Moses was. Why did he pick Abraham and David? First of all, for Abraham, two reasons. One is that the Jews thought this, that Abraham had enough righteousness that he could give you some. You know, that was a basic Jewish belief in the first century? That Abraham was so good that he could give some to you. Look at that concept in Luke 3:8, but keep Romans 4 open. Luke 3:8. They actually thought that Abraham was good enough that he could overflow righteousness, and they could have some of his. In chapter 3, verse 8, Christ speaking says, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and stop saying within yourselves, we have Abraham our father. For I say, God is able of these stones to make to raise up children to Abraham." So what's their reasoning? Abraham, the you can see the place he had in Jewish thinking. We have Abraham for our father, therefore we are all right. So what are they basically saying? They're basically saying that Abraham had enough goodness and he stood high enough that some of his righteousness could be overflowed to us. Therefore, when Paul is writing the book of Romans, he picks out their favorite character. And he says, I'll take Abraham and I'll show you something. Abraham made a discovery. Abraham didn't have peanuts before God apart from faith. And you can see how devastating the argument would be then. He picks out one that they would not deny as being the greatest of Jewish characters and say that even the greatest man you know who even you think can give you righteousness. He even had to get justified by faith. And I suppose the reason that David is brought into the picture is simply because if God saved David, he had a big job on his hands. Because, you know, David did do a few extraneous activities that would fall in the area of where doctrine we're studying, the area or the category of sin. And he sinned quite freely on many occasions. So that's probably why David is brought into the picture. But at any rate, in chapter 4 of Romans, beginning with verse 1, the concept is, what is the cure for imputed sin? The cure is imputed righteousness. And notice the way the text reads. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has discovered? In other words, what did Abraham find out? And that little phrase, as pertaining to the flesh, a better translation, and you may have something like this in your American standard, would be go to something like this. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, by the flesh, has attained? Is that close to American standard, New American, anything like that? Okay, the idea is this. What discovery did Abraham make on the basis of trying to be good enough to please God? Did he make a discovery? Well, the second verse says that if Abraham were justified by works, that is, what he could produce by the flesh, he has something of which to glory. So notice he's going right along with the Jews and he's saying Abraham was not a rascal. If you want to look at Abraham and stack up his works and list them, I've got to admit this. Abraham has plenty to glory in. In other words, he's simply saying that Abraham had a mountain of good works. But notice the qualifying phrase. He has something of which to glory, but not before God. Looking at man as man looks at man, as over against looking at man as God looks at man, is called the doctrine of what? Well, we've covered it within the last 2 weeks. We've said it several times. One of the basic importance in the doctrine of blank is it's a doctrine of how God looks at man, not how man looks at man. That was a doctrine of depravity, right? And so he's looking in verse 2 at the doctrine of depravity. From the standpoint of human good, Abraham had plenty of it. From the standpoint of God's view of Abraham, he didn't have anything to boast about. Then, what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for counted to him for righteousness. And the word counted is the important one in verse 3. When it says Abraham believed God, it was counted. The Greek word is logizomai, L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Logizomai. Now, just to show the importance of the word, first of all, let's point out that it's a technical term. It's a technical term used in bookkeeping for entry into books, of making your entry, and it didn't make any difference whether it was an entry on the debit or credit side. It was simply the term used for making an entry into a set of books, either on debit or credit side. I don't know whether we've got it. I'm not familiar enough with the area. Is there a technical term other than entry that we use in English for putting something in a book? Books? Any bookkeepers here? Post? Is that correct? Someone know? Okay. Post, then, would be the word. And, well, let's put it in there. The term we need is whatever current English term is the technical term for making an entry into a set of a ledger books is what we want. So what happens then is in verse 3, righteousness was posted in Abraham's account. Now that word, logizomai, meaning to post or place or put, enter into something, is found, just to show how important this chapter is on imputation, 41 times in the New Testament. Paul is downright grabby with the word. He uses it 35 out of the 41 times. And when it comes down to that spread, well over half of those are found in Romans 19. 19 times in Romans, Paul talks about something being imputed, whether it's Christ's righteousness or Adam's sin. And when you want to put the final focus on it, of the 19 times in Romans, it's found 10 in chapter 4. 10 times in chapter 4 is the emphasis. So we're unquestionably looking at the imputation passage in the New Testament. Now, for you that have got King James, you can mark your words because it is translated counted. And I don't know whether you might check American Standard. They may have consistently translated the word legizomai the same way all the way through. It's translated counted in verses 3 and 5. Now, that's in the King James. It's translated reckoned, same word, but translated differently. It's translated reckoned in verses 4 and 10. And it's translated imputed all the rest of the times you find it in chapter 4, which is verses 6, 8, 11, 22, 23, and 24. So that if you've got King James, you could very easily miss the thrust that imputation is the thrust of chapter 4, because you could say, well, there's the word counted, I wonder what that is, and there's the word reckon, what's that, and there's the word imputed, what's that? But it's all translation of the same single Greek word legizomai. How does American Standard do? Are they consistent all the way through? Reckon? Okay. Is it reckoned in all those passages, as far as you can see? Okay. They give you the consistency then that the King James does not do. And before you ask it, you'll say, well, why did they do that? I don't know. It was probably due to the fact that King James was done by a committee, and that's the way committee work always looks. So that, and again, no point to deal with the chapter because that is not our intent. Imputed righteousness, Romans chapter 4, is the solution to the imputed sin. Now, going back, you've got to go further because imputed sin has another problem connected with it that imputed righteousness won't solve. How are you going to solve the problem of spiritual death? Over on this side. What's the doctrine that will apply here? The doctrine of spiritual death is solved by giving a spiritual life, or called the what? Doctrine of regeneration. And that's all of your passages that talk about life, being born, being His children, and so forth, all incorporate regeneration. All right, regeneration solves the spiritual death problem. What about the physical death problem? As in Adam, all die, including physical death. What's the solution going to be to that? Solution, resurrection. Really, all I'm trying to demonstrate tonight, because we'll be in detail on all these things later on, is the fact that God has a perfect solution for the whole mess. There is no problem created by sin for which there is not divine solution. There is, however, not immediate solution for everything caused by the sin problem. For example, the physical death problem. Most of us sitting in this auditorium, and all of us sitting in this auditorium, pending the Lord's, assuming He doesn't come before, are going to die physically. Why? Due to sin. Now, that'll ultimately be solved by resurrection, but you don't get a solution to all the sin problem, you know, just like that. All right, remedy for that is resurrection. Now, let's put out a passage or two for it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. Revelation 21 and verse 4. Okay, now we've got another problem, however, due to imputed sin. Going back to our diagram. Why do we have imputed sin? We have imputed sin because we are in the Adam family. So we've got another problem. And the problem is we've got an Adam connection. Now, how are we going to settle the Adam connection, and what is going to be the divine solution to being in the wrong family? Well, the solution to being in the wrong family will be to be taken out of Adam and put in Christ, and that is called position. Position is all those verses that talks about our being in Christ. Really, when you begin to look at it, to supply the answer to the sin problem, took a lot of doing on God's part, which He, of course, in grace has done. All right, remedy for personal sin, forgiveness. Remedy for imputed sin, imputed righteousness. Oh, we should go down, by the way, and let's put a star by those that are future. Well, let's put a star by those that are immediate and a star by those that are future. Personal sin, when you receive Christ and get forgiveness, is this future or is this executed immediately? This is, I forget what I said to put. Let's put a star. That means you get it like that immediately. Imputed sin, imputed righteousness, future or immediate? Immediate. Regeneration, future or immediate? Immediate. Resurrection, bodily, solution, future. F by that. Position, immediate. Now, and we're kind of categorizing a lot of doctrine, we could go down this with lots of things. All of those things that are future, but guaranteed, what is the term the New Testament uses to express that? Imputation is immediate. Regeneration is immediate. Position is immediate. Resurrection is future, but sure. So what's the word for all those things that are future, but sure? The term for all those future things is wrapped up in the word hope. Our hope. Anytime you come across anything in the New Testament that talks about the hope of the believer, all it is talking about is simply saying is that it's yours, but it's coming yet. It's in the future. And remember, we've mentioned many, many times is that hope is hope, not because there's a maybe attached, but because it's future. Look at 1 Peter for just a second, chapter 1, where you've got the concept. In 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God, this is verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope. Now why is it called living hope? Because He is going to talk about some of the things that are ours, but you don't get them tonight. They're sure, they're certain, they're definite, but they're projected into the future. And therefore, and you check it out, any place you go in the New Testament, when you talk about our hope, it is hope because it's future, not because it's in doubt. Never. Okay, back to the sin problem. We got now the problem of what is the remedy for inherent sin or flesh or sin nature or old nature, whatever you want to call it. Romans 6. Very critical, very important passage. Number one, the first thing to remember is that Romans 6 is the key passage on the sin nature. The key passage on the inherent sin. Second, by way of introduction, whenever you see, if you're looking at King James, the word S-I-N in chapter 6 of Romans, without exception, always put the word the in front of it. It has an article. Always. So that when we read in verse 1, it does not say, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? It says, shall we continue in the sin? And the purpose of the article, of course, is always to make specific or make definite. So that you can say this, Romans chapter 6 is not talking about sin. Repeat, Romans 6 is not talking about sin. It's talking about a specific, particular aspect of sin. Now, they have, and just a little grammatical explanation that will help us to find out the obvious thing we need to do. If in verse 1 he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin? Since you've got the word the with it, what particular, specific sin aspect is he talking about? You ought to have at least three things you can go back to in terms of categories. Is he talking about, in Romans 6:1, personal sin? Shall we continue in the sin, namely personal sin? In other words, is he talking about some particular act or thought contrary to God's character? In Romans 6, verse 1, when he says, shall we continue in the sin, is he talking about imputed sin that we got from Adam? Or is he talking about the sin nature? Now, here's where our point of grammar will help us a little bit to find out which one he's talking about. This is not only an article, but they have a little device in Greek which is called the article of previous reference. And what that means is when they start talking about something, they'll put the word the in front of a noun to refer back to what they just talked about, so that it would translate like this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in the previously mentioned sin category? All right, what's that mean? We're going to do to find out verse 1 means we're going to have to do what? We're obviously going to go back, and what has the previously mentioned sin been? And if you go back, let's try to make it personal sin. If it's personal sin, then if you go back to Romans 5:21, you would be looking for some act, wouldn't you? Thievery or whatever. But notice when you go back to verse 21, he's not talking about any acts of sin, is he? What kind of sin is he talking about? Well, notice verse 21, he says, that as sin, what kind? The kind that has reigned unto death. What sin is that? Murder? Suicide? Lying? Not a personal sin at all, is it? He's talking about the kind of sin, and the word reign is strictly a Greek term for kinging it, the kind of sin that reigns in lives like king. Anyone, any believer here that knows anything about any aspect of sin that tries to king it in your life? No? Okay, then I'll use me. What's it called? The thing that tries to king it in your life, or the sin, would be the sin. And I think this is where they get the term for it, is this passage, the sin. And that's why you hear so often it's spoken of, the sin nature. Though that's not a biblical term, and you don't find the term the sin nature in the Bible, you find the term the sin, and then they say, well, how are we going to express that? The sin nature, or elsewhere the flesh. So what Paul is talking about in Romans 6 is simply this. What is the relationship of every man to his inner sin nature? Now, let's diagram ourselves out. First of all, we'll notice that the believer is very complex, and the unbeliever is very simple. Look down at chapter 6 and verse 17. Chapter 6 and verse 17 gives us the relationship of an unbeliever to his sin nature. And we'll express it by drawing up here two circles. And over here, we'll use the word sin nature and let it be represented by the circle on the right. And then on the left, we will look at the will of the unbeliever. And then ask, and that's basically what a unbeliever looks like. He's got a will, he makes decisions within a framework, and he's got a sin nature. Now, how does a believer or unbeliever tie in? What's the relationship between these two? Well, notice verse 17 makes it very clear. But God be thanked that you were the, and here is the linking term, slaves of, and remember your article, the sin nature. So that here is the way a unbeliever relates to his sin nature. The little circles going across between the two is a chain. And the word used in the text is he is a slave. Which means when his sin nature sends over a demand, he has no option. He cannot say no. he must always say yes. Why? He is described as a slave. You say, well, couldn't an unbeliever say no to his sin nature? No. How could he? He's a what? Slave. That'd read easy in the first century. If you'd ask an audience, can a slave say no to his master? And everybody would smile and chuckle. That would be just like saying that today, is the Pope a Catholic? Well, of course. Could the slave say no? Of course a slave couldn't say no. He had no options of that sort. And Paul says that is exactly what an unbeliever looks like. He's got a sin nature. He's a slave to it. And when it says go left, you go left. When it says do this, you do that. Now, you say, well, that would mean that the unbeliever then is always doing sinful acts. Yes. The unbeliever can do nothing but sin. And his sin comes in two forms. One form is in, just plain sinful deeds. And then the other form is in just plain human good. Remember, the sin nature can produce an awful lot of good. In fact, probably produces more good than it does sinful deeds. So that when an unbeliever, and this is very strong, when an unbeliever gives $1 million to charity, it was under the demands of his sin nature, and it was human good and stinks before God. Because it was the product of his sin nature. He can never get outside of it. So really, an unbeliever is a simple machine. All he's here for and all he can do is sin. Now again, that's not saying that every unbeliever is a thief, a robber, a liar, and a cheat. He may be a moral unbeliever, but every act of morality is nothing more than the production of a sin nature. And basically what he does, his sin nature prompts him to give $1 million, he gives $1 million to charity, gets his name put on a plaque, and produces what? The sin of pride. It's all he can do. He cannot do anything but sin. Why? He is a slave to the sin nature. Now, an unbeliever or a believer is different. Just look at that diagram for a second, however. If you were God, how would you solve it? What's the first thing you're going to have to do? It's going to be imperative. Obviously, you're going to have to do something about this. You are going to have to break the chain. Give me some other options. Yeah, why couldn't he just done that? That's an option. Could have wiped out the sin nature. He did not do that, of course. The solution is going to be found back at chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say? Shall we continue in the sin nature that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead? Are dead reads in the English as though it were present tense, and that is not true. The are dead is an aorist, and it is not are dead, it is died. You say, what's the difference? Well, let me ask you. Mr. Smith is dead. Mr. Smith died. What's the difference? The died is looking back to an accomplished thing. And the passage says, then, we died, not are dead. We died. He is not looking at our present condition. He's looking at what happened in the past. We died to the sin nature. Notice also that there are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. We died to the sin nature. Notice that's just a plain imperative, a plain indicative statement. It is a matter of fact that if you are a believer, you died to your sin nature. Question, doesn't it feel like it? Don't you feel dead to your sin nature? Doesn't feel like it, does it?
Which is right? Our feelings or the passage? Obviously the passage. So we're going to have to chuck feelings here for just a moment. So notice what happens. He makes a statement of fact. The unbeliever is slave to, the believer is dead to. Now, does that, could we make this read in any way this, that the sin nature is dead? Is there any way you can do that? You just can't twist those words that way, can you? We, very much are alive, are dead to it. And let me give you what probably is the best illustration. I don't know whether you ever used it, but it's one that is used around our house frequently. When someone is asleep, you look in the room and you say, there he is, he's dead to the world. What do you mean dead to the world? He's alive. The world is alive. What do you mean by dead to the world? Someone try and explain it to me. What do you mean he's dead to the world? All right, he doesn't respond to it. It is there. He is there. But as far as responding to it, there's a, at least at that given moment, there's a severed connection. He is living just as though it weren't there. And that's exactly the way he defines the relationship of a believer to his sin nature, only we're more complex. We're three circles. Here is us right in the middle, and we have a sin nature. Now, what's the third circle going to be that makes us complex characters? What do we also have? We also have a new nature, but even more yet, we have the Holy Spirit. Now, here's why a Christian who is carnal is undoubtedly the most miserable person in the world unless he is taught how to live the Christian life. The sin nature makes demands. And I don't think I even need to go to any passage to prove that. If you don't know that your sin nature makes demands on you, where are you? Where do you live? You know good and well that your sin nature makes demands on you. You also know something else, that the Holy Spirit makes demands on you. And you also know that since the demands of the Holy Spirit and the demands of the sin nature are contrary one to another, Galatians chapter 5, that the inside of you is a battleground. Because when these two are both making demands on you, that means stress and strain. Ever felt it? I mean, without even being explained. One of the first conflicts a new believer has is not understanding is that, well, back here, he didn't have any problems because there was no pull in the opposite direction. It was just respond to the sin nature and don't get caught. That was all there was to it. Over here, it's different. The sin nature still brings about demands. And I think it's important to remember that the work of the cross does not diminish the demands of the sin nature. The sin nature is absolutely implacable, unchangeable, and it's an enemy of God. It is unimprovable. It cannot be made any better. It makes demands just exactly like when before you were saved. And you know that, don't you really? The Holy Spirit also makes demands on us. Now, what has happened by virtue of the work of the cross? We have a relationship to the sin nature described as dead to. So here we'll put dead, or not dead to, died to. And I'm going to use a word that Paul does use in Romans 7 that is a good word from the standpoint not only being the biblical one he uses in chapter 7, but one that helps us to explain it today very much, is we and the sin nature were once married. Every believer is divorced. Dead to or divorced from the sin nature. Now, the reason we use that is simply this. And let me use an illustration. Let's suppose that a husband and wife are just not making it at all, and she decides that she's going to throw Henry out. Henry is to be thrown out, and she says, get out of this house. Does Henry have to go? Anyone know?
No.
Henry doesn't have to do anything. She says, Henry, let's suppose she succeeds in getting him out. And Henry comes back that night, and she's got him locked out. And he kicks the door in. Now he's in big trouble, isn't he? Is he? No. If you want to enter your house by kicking the door in every night, you can, can't you? If you want to break out windows to enter, you know, are the police going to come up and arrest you for breaking and entering? No. If you want to enter by breaking the door down every night, that's your privilege. It's your house. Now, Ethel, of course, can take action against Henry. And let's suppose that Ethel and Henry get divorced. Well, let's not have them divorced right now. Let's have Henry knocking at the door. If Henry and Ethel create a big old hassle and disturbance, and the police are called and they arrive, and Ethel says, I am not going to have Henry in my house. Take him away. And the first question that is always asked, are you divorced? No. Then Henry can walk right in the front door and stay there and live there because it's just as much his house as it is your house. Makes no difference who made the payments. You're married. You're living in that house. And Henry and Ethel can live in that house and must live in that house together. And there is no way he can be blocked out. Now, let's suppose she says, I got to take action. I just can't hack it with Henry anymore. And they get divorced. Can Henry still enter the house? That's the whole answer. It depends. Can he legally enter the house? No. If he knocks, however, and Ethel goes over and opens the door and lets him in, he can walk right in the house. She let him in. Did she have to? No. Now, that's exactly the way it works with the sin nature. The sin nature makes demands on the believer. However, we are divorced. Do we have to say yes? No. We've got divorce papers. If the sin nature would make it the other way, let's just stick to the way we have. Do we have to say yes to it? No. Now, this brings up one point that is just a, if we've agreed so far, that slays every one of us. If I do not have to, and of course this divorce was due to the work of the cross, as he explains later on in Romans chapter 6, that it was the cross that severed us, and that's where he gets repeatedly, we died to the sin nature repeatedly, and it continues to make demands. However, due to the fact that the cross has granted us our divorce papers, when the sin nature says, do this, we do not have to do it. You say, what if you do? Every single sin a believer sins was sinned because we chose to sin. That's hard, isn't it? Every sin I commit was committed because I chose to sin. You say, well, no, it's just worries in the family. No. You have been cut loose from your sin nature. You do not have to sin. Can you? Yes. Do you have to? No. So that a believer now has a set of options. You may say yes. You may say no. Now, let's suppose that the believer receives the demand from the sin nature and says yes. All right, the sin started where? With the inherent sin nature, the root. The moment he said yes, he has now moved in the category of what kind of sin? It's no longer the nature now. It has now become personal sin. Now, the reason that's important is simply this. Many believers initially get hold of something like 1 John 1:9, confession, tremendously important. And here's what they begin to do. They begin by saying, why, that's beautiful. When I sin, I confess and am forgiven. And then the ball gets rolling. And suddenly you find out I can't keep the confession going fast enough. I just can't keep up with it. I'm just a confession machine. Well, what's the problem? Well, it could be one of two things. Number one, when the sin nature makes a demand on us, that is not in itself sin. When we respond by saying yes, that is the sin point. So, to avoid personal sins, where do you begin? You begin by doing something like this, and we'll make it as simple as I know how to do it. I am Ethel. And on the other side is Henry. And Ethel is the believer. That's why I'm Ethel. And Henry is a sin nature. And the sin nature goes knock, knock, knock. Now, as of yet, that's sin nature acting just like the sin nature acts. God hasn't chosen to remove it. That's going to be there until the rapture or until I die. That's the facts. You're going to have rap, 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 rap all the time. And if we have any conception that Henry's ever going to stop knocking the door, he's not, because he's going to go knock, 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 knock. Now, I've got an option. I can put my hand on the door and let Henry in. Or I can read him his papers. And his papers say, as he knocks, I'll change back to sin nature. Sin nature, I hear you. And I'm not advocating talk to your sin nature. I'm exaggerating for illustrating purposes. Sin nature, I hear you. I hear what you're saying. No, I will not obey. Not as an act of determination, but what's the no based on? The no is based on, I don't have to. Why don't I have to? What's this? The cross. And therefore, I don't have to respond to you simply because I know something up here. I know that I am dead to you. So knock to your heart's content, but I do not have to respond. Now, it takes a long time for this to begin to kind of sink in, but let me say this. Once you get it out of your mind that you are never a victim, but always a willing sinner, and that the solution is always there if you choose to take it, then all of a sudden you find out that most of the sinning we do, we really mentally excuse, don't we? After all, wouldn't you want to take on someone that says he's got his sin nature eradicated? That's one thing I can hardly tolerate, simply on the basis of how could you be so hypocritical as to think anything like that. Consequently, to recognize that the demands are going to be coming across from the sin nature, no question about that. To recognize that there is a provision for it is adequate. Look at Romans chapter 6, down at verse 11, and how he develops that, or moves the argument on. Chapter 6, verse 11 says, likewise, reckon, and that's our word for count on it, to be dead to sin. Now, what is that? That's a mental attitude. Make that your mental attitude. And if I had to submit the hardest verse in all of the Word of God to believe and put into practice, there she is. Count yourself as dead to the sin nature, and what do you do? Verse 12, don't let it reign in your body. Verse 13, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves to God. Now, on what basis can you do that? And this is a very important point to distinguish. We do not say no to the sin nature on the basis that we're tougher than the sin nature. That's disastrous. We say no to the sin nature on what basis? The cross severed the connection. And let me close with the illustration that some of you heard 18,000 times, and here goes the 18,000 first. It's just exactly analogous to that game that occasionally or can be played where you blindfold a person and you take a couple of books and you put a 2x6 across it so that the 2x6 is only about 4 inches off the ground. You lead the person in and you stand them up on that 2x6 and then get two people on each end of the of the board, and you lift them about an inch up. Now, they're blindfolded. And as you say, you know, you've got them about all of 6 inches off the ground. You say, watch out now. Don't bump your head on the ceiling. Now, what did that do? You just blew their mind. Because you just made them think they were high. Oh, can't even use that word anymore, can we? You made them think that they were elevated. And what will that do to their stability? And that's the whole point of the game. It's funny to watch a person think they're falling 5 feet and they're only falling 4 inches. You know, because they're ready for the big crash and, you know, there it is. It's just like, have you ever gone up a set of steps thinking there was one more, you know? It just almost drives your leg right up in your side when that happens. Now, what's the point? Is the guy didn't fall off of the 2x6 because he was so elevated. He fell off the 2x6 because he thought he was. The next guy comes in, only he peeked, and he saw what you were doing. He comes in, he gets on the board, and you say, as you lift him another inch off of it, and he's all of 6 inches off the floor, do you say, be careful, don't bump your head on the ceiling. You didn't blow his mind, because he knows what you're doing, and what does he think? He says, I know I'm only 6 inches off the ground, and he will remain stable. He won't lose his equilibrium because of his mental attitude. All right. Scripture says we are dead to the sin nature. Verse 11, set that in your mind. I don't care what you feel. We are dead to it. And the rest of the chapter is basically simply this. On the basis of that steel attitude that we are dead to the sin nature, don't obey it. So there is an... really, a complete exposition of Romans 6 is the only thing that would be adequate to get it across. But you see the basic thing. In the first place, there's always adequate. Can a believer be perfect? Unquestionably, yes. From the standpoint of the solution. The only exception to that is bodily. And that's due to the resurrection program. Is there adequate solution there for a believer to be perfect? Yes. Then why aren't we? We do not appropriate. And how do you appropriate everything in the Christian life? By faith. It's the only way you appropriate. Well, if that's the only way you appropriate and that's the only solution, if you were Satan, what would you work on? I'd work on bombing appropriators and trying to sell the bill of goods that it's more than faith. That's why we hack and push and yell and scream and curse at legalism. It is absolutely the death of everything in the Christian life. Because it is saying there is something in addition to faith and therefore belittling the provision of the cross, and there is nothing more deadly than legalism. Because it messes up the whole scheme. And therefore, the Christian life today should have been a series of the Holy Spirit makes demands and we respond to the Holy Spirit. The sin nature certainly makes demands, but we do not have to respond to the demands of the sin nature because of the work of the cross. And again, I repeat once more, what is the basis for which what is the basis for not responding to the sin nature? Our strength? No. The cross. And it is not a matter of playing punch the sin nature in the nose. That doesn't work. We're not that big. We can't beat it. It's a matter of it has been done and we therefore appropriate it. So what are you doing? This is a way to cut down on your use of 1 John 1:9. So you get it at the root. And when you get it at the root, you simply say, sin nature, I hear you. However, on the basis of Romans 6, I have information to you. We are divorced. Consequently, I am not going to obey you. I am going to obey the Holy Spirit. And that settles that. Now, he will not just walk up and say, oh, I respect your wishes. He'll go around the block and come back and knock again. What do you have to do? Same mental attitude. Here you are again, Henry. Henry, in these papers it says, I am dead to you. I do not have to open the door. I am now married to Frank. Yes, Frank, Henry can knock. And exactly the same thing with the sin nature. Only it never gives up. So what do you have to have? A continuing mental attitude that is relating back to one key fact, and that's the value of the cross work. And when we centralize on that always, the total value of the work of the cross, then we begin to come into the area of the solution to our last problem we had, which was a remedy for the inherent sin nature, which is the cross. Pardon me, the cross work of Romans 6. Now, I know a lot of this gets complex, but very, very basic, very, very vital. We'll have one more time on it, and then we will begin with the doctrine of salvation 2 weeks from tonight. Father, we're thankful for your word that is living and powerful. We're thankful that you've given us victory through Jesus Christ, a victory that we don't half of the time even realize that we have. We're thankful that you successfully at the cross brought about the defeat of the sin nature, not in the sense that it's gone, but in the sense that we have been freed, and we may now yield freely to Jesus Christ and his claims in our lives, not based on determination, not based on human strength, but based on the cross work of Jesus Christ, for which we give you thanks in his name. Amen.